Amen, church family. If you would take your copy of God's Word and open with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter number 10. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. We're going to be looking this morning as we continue our study through the Gospel according to Luke. And we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 20 this morning. But in order to frame the full context, I'm going to ask if we would read, and if you would read with me, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read down through verse number 20 as we understand the full context of what's happening here in this passage. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, beginning to read in verse 1. This is the Word of God. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of Him, two by two, into every town and place where He Himself was about to go. And He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide. For the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And this morning I am preaching on this subject, rejoice in the power of God. You may be seated if you would now join me in prayer at this time. Heavenly Father, we do praise you and bless your holy name. We thank you for the privilege of worship and for the opportunity once again to gather here in this place and to be able to engage in worship together corporately through the public reading of Scripture, through prayer, through the singing of the gospel, and now through the preaching of your word. We ask that you would encourage us and edify us in the faith, build us up and strengthen our resolve. Help us to remember reasons to rejoice this morning as we look at this passage of Scripture. I pray that you would cause us to persevere in the faith and to be steadfast. And oh God, I pray, as we often do, if there happens to be one person in this room today under the hearing of the gospel who has yet to come to faith in Christ, I pray, oh God, that today would be the day of their salvation, that you would sovereignly call them to account, that you would call them out of darkness into your marvelous light, that you would soften their stiffened necks and their hardened hearts and bring them to a place where they would bow before your throne and where they would cast themselves upon your mercy and where they would receive salvation by the grace and the mercy of God. And again, we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we look at this passage before us, as we have been working our way through the gospel according to Luke, we see at the very beginning of chapter number 10 that there is this clear section where Jesus addresses 72 missionaries or 72 evangelists. And then he gives them their directions that they would be sent out and that they were to go and they were to minister and they were to do so in this message of proclamation. They were to go and preach the gospel. But then he also warned them that their journey would be difficult. He talked about the fact that some perhaps would not receive them and some would reject them and they would not be hospitable towards them and they would experience trial and difficulty. And then he told them how they were to respond. And then, of course, we see that there were these statements that he made, that he laced into that section where he's giving them the directions, where he was to tell these 72 missionaries that even if they were to be rejected, if this city that they were to go into or this village that they went into did not receive them, that they could even take their sandals off and clap their sandals, stating that even the dust that clings to their feet would be against them. And that yet at that same moment, he makes some very stiff, bold statements. He says that it would be more bearable on the judgment day for Sodom, even wicked Sodom, than for those cities and those villages that would reject these 72 missionaries as they were sent out and commissioned by Christ. And then he speaks about the locations, those specific locations that were really in many ways ground zero for Jesus' earthly ministry, Capernaum there, and of course those other related villages. And then he says to those specific cities that it would be more bearable for the wicked Phoenician cities of Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for Capernaum, simply because of the fact that they had more access to the preaching and more light had been shown into those specific locations. And so those were very specific warning statements, statements of curses, statements of judgment by Jesus. But at the end of verse number 16, and when you flip over to verse 17, there is silence. And then suddenly we pick up with the 72 missionaries returning. And so we're not given the record of what happened. We're not told every jot and tittle of what happened in those specific cities where they went out two by two, preaching and ministering, healing the sick, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. There's silence, except for the report that comes from the missionaries. And so this morning, as we look at verses 17, 18, 19, and 20, I want us to see how Jesus listens to their report, and then he gives them reasons to rejoice, even reasons that they were not really focused upon. And I want us, as we consider the reasons that Jesus gives to the missionaries to rejoice, I want us to learn from what's taking place here. I want us to consider the historic backdrop. I want us to consider what the report says as they come back and speak to Jesus about what did happen. And I want us to learn from that, but we can't be so focused on that that we miss the reason to rejoice. Really, what's happening in these verses is that Jesus is pointing them to the power of God. The power of God over the spiritual realm and the power of God over salvation. And so, Christian, this morning, we should rejoice. Let us give attention to verses 17 and following. Starting in verse 17, we see, first of all, the missionaries' praise report. Notice this, the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, Even the demons are subject to us in your name. Now, what we see happening here is, in many ways, the beginning of a pattern that continues to this very hour. And what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is that when missionaries are sent out, they come back and they give a report. And so Jesus sends the missionaries out, and then the missionaries would come back and they gave a report. And then you go throughout the New Testament and you see that missionaries are sent out from local churches, and then those missionaries come back and they give a report. And that still is happening in our present day. Even now, when missionaries are sent forth from a specific local church, even if it's a short-term mission endeavor, they come back and they bring a report. When we have sent teams from this church out onto the mission field, when they come back, they give a report. And it's just a pattern that was established by Jesus and something that is extremely important as we consider the life of the local church. Consider, if you will, Paul and his commission from Antioch in Acts chapter 13. You see there in those first few verses, it says, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. While they were worshiping," it goes on and says, "the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." Now, what doesn't happen here is that Saul and Barnabas just go off and the church at Antioch never hears from them again. That's something that happens sometimes in modern evangelical circles, is that people will be raised up in the life of the church, sense a call to ministry, be sent off to seminary, and then forget about their local church that sent them off to seminary, and then they end up serving in ministry, maybe pastoral ministry, or go off to the mission field, and they're more accountable to an agency, a missions agency, than they are to their local church. But what we see happening in the very next chapter, in Acts chapter number 14, is we see that they return. In verses 26 to 28, it says, "And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples." Again, this serves as a pattern, if you will. Jesus sends off these 72 missionaries. They came back and they gave a report. But notice the report that they gave. They returned, it says in verse 17, with joy. Now, this is extremely encouraging to me as I read this passage, because as we read the full context, you'll be mindful of what verse 3 says when Jesus warned them. He says, "Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." In other words, that language is clear. That their journey would be hard. They would experience trial and even persecution. They would experience households and entire cities that would not be hospitable to them. And in a primitive age, that was extremely important. They didn't have the luxury of riding in heated seats in an SUV to the nearest Chick-fil-A when they were hungry. And so they would go into a city and they would be traveling from one location to another location in between no fast food restaurants, no modern interstate travel. And they would go into a city and they would say, "Peace be unto you." And if there was a son of peace there, meaning if there were other Christians there, then they would receive them and they would care for them. They would provide them the necessities of life. They would provide them lodging and they would provide them food. But Jesus warned them that they would experience occasions when that would not happen. After a long day's journey or multiple days from village to village, they would go in hungry, tired, thirsty, and they would be completely rejected. That was very clear from the directions that Jesus gave to these 72. As lambs in the midst of wolves. And then he told them what they were to say when they were rejected. We heard all of that, right? But the interesting thing is that silence between 16 and 17 doesn't tell that story. When they come back, they do not come back with a long list of complaints. Well, Jesus, I want to start off by complaining you did not warn me about this, that, or the other. Jesus, I want to tell you that serving you is difficult, far more difficult than you ever said when you warned us in the beginning. No, that's not what we see. And some of you are looking at me a little bit strange, like hanging around Christians, you don't ever hear complaining. Well, we're, as Christians, sometimes we like to complain about things, right? And we do. But look here, be encouraged, Christian. Look at this. These 72 came back after very difficult journeys, a very difficult mission. And the report is this, not complaint, but what? Joy. And the interesting thing is all 72 returned. Lambs in the midst of wolves, when lambs go out into the midst of wolves, all 72 don't come back. But all 72 came back, which is indicative of the fact that the great shepherd was watching over the lambs. And they returned, with a spirit of joy. It's just a wonderful thing to see this. Joyful hearts, not complaining hearts. But then second of all, their report also spoke of power, specifically power over demons. It says there, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Now, they were told to go out into these cities. They were told what to do. And in fact, they were given power to heal because Jesus said, when sick people come, you heal them. You heal the sick. This was an age of miracles and signs and wonders. Jesus was gifting them in this specific season with those gifts. They were not told that demons would submit to them. So perhaps they were just shocked when it happened. And they went into these dark regions and sick people flooded them and they're healing these individuals. But then they also find perhaps individuals that were full of demons and demonic strongholds. And then when they, instead of just healing the sick in a generic fashion, they were speaking to these demons and casting demons out, and they were astounded at the power that had been given them by Christ. And so they spoke of this, and this is their report. They came back, they had a report that was laced with joy, and it was speaking about the power that they witnessed, that even demons, the word subject there means submission. It pictures a figure submitting down in a lowly estate before someone of higher authority and higher power. And so that's what they witnessed in the spiritual realm as demons even submitted to them and obeyed them. That's the missionary's report. Second of all, we see the master's explanation. In verses 18 and 19, Jesus then responds and said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Well, first we see here a reference to Satan's failure. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And the interesting thing is that Satan is named here, as well as in the previous verse we saw in the report from the missionaries that demons are mentioned. And so it would do us well to be mindful of the fact that Satan is a real being and demons are real spiritual beings. They exist. The 19th century French poet Charles Baudelaire wrote that the devil's best trick is persuading people that he doesn't exist. And the sad reality is that if you just look at statistics, some years back, some statistics reported that when they were evaluating and surveying evangelicals, that many evangelicals, in fact, 4 out of 10 Christians, 40%, agreed that Satan isn't a living being, but it's more a reference to a force that's in the world. And that's unfortunate. We see that Satan is absolutely a real being. Paul writes to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 11:14 and says, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Satan doesn't walk around dressed up in, you know, some Halloween costume with a pitchfork and, and horns coming out of his head with a big red face and announces himself with a nice name tag that says, "Hello, my name is Satan." He disguises himself, he masquerades himself as an angel of light. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 says, "In which you once walked, following the course of this world," speaking about the Christians that were there in the church at Ephesus, their previous life before salvation, they were following, listen to this language, "the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." As we survey the pages of the Bible, we see that the devil is referenced as Satan some 52 times in the Bible. In fact, the actual title for Satan there actually means adversary. He's called the devil 32 times in the Scriptures, which means one who slanders. He's actually referenced as an old serpent. And why would he be referenced that way? Well, because that dates back to the Garden of Eden when he took on the form of a serpent and slithered his way in, or in some cases, some scholars actually believe, perhaps walked upright in that time before being cursed. And he actually deceived Eve and Adam, bringing about and resulting in the first rebellion, and the whole earth and all of humanity would be cursed as a result. In the pages of the Bible, as we read and as we survey, we find that he is referenced, the devil is, as a great dragon or a roaring lion. And those titles, those references, would be for the purpose of helping us understand the power of this ancient enemy of God, who hates God, hates God's people, and is the enemy of the church to this very hour. Satan is depicted as the evil one in John chapter 17, as the destroyer in Revelation 9, as the tempter in Matthew 4. He is the accuser of the brethren in Revelation chapter number 12. Consider 1 Peter 5, the language there. "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the slanderer, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." And then it goes on, "Resist him firm in your faith." As we consider the pages of Scripture and as we read throughout the New Testament, we find that Satan blinds spiritual eyes so that people can't see the gospel. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. He hinders God's children, 2 Thessalonians 2. He deceives the nations. And we see that as we go back and even look at the Old Testament and you read the prophecy of Daniel. Satan opposes the holy angels of God. Satan influences the world. 1 John chapter 5 teaches this. Satan is not a force to be reckoned with. He is a real being, and we must resist him. Demons are referenced. We see 19 times they are referenced in the singular and 43 times in the plural throughout the New Testament. They are real. The devil is real. Satan himself is real. And this is why we have like hymns of the faith that we sing in the context of our church worship services, like the one that was penned by Luther, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. We sing this because the devil is real. We sing this because demons are real. What is the mission of Satan on planet Earth? Well, as we read the Bible, we see he is the one who opposed Jesus in his earthly ministry. He still opposes Jesus in his ministry today through the church. Matthew 4, verse 1, we find that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and he was tempted by the devil. He's the tempter. We find in Matthew 16, verse 23, that as Jesus speaks to Peter, he rebukes Peter, but he speaks beyond Peter to the one who was influencing Peter, namely Satan. "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me." Notice that language. Satan uses lies to deceive. John chapter 8, verse 44, listen to this. "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." That's the way that the Bible speaks about the devil. And in fact, the next time that you're tempted to lie and to not tell the truth, just know that you are aligning yourself with the devil. He opposes the work of the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 through 20, we see reference here to Paul speaking about Satan hindering the mission. "He hindered us," is what it says there. He has destructive practices. We find, again, demons will oftentimes cause people to do horrific things. We've already seen that throughout Luke's gospel, and we see it as we continue to read throughout other gospel accounts, like in Mark chapter 5, when you see demons that are inside of individuals will sometimes result in them mutilating themselves and cutting themselves. Self-mutilation is a demonic act. And it's that way when we see people that are plagued with depression and they are led to cutting themselves, or suicide is a demonic act. Transgender practices, the mutilation of the flesh, is demonic. It's a satanic activity. And of course, Satan's mission is to oppose the church. We see that in 1 Peter 5, as I referenced earlier, the adversary, the devil, your adversary. But of course, we find in Mark chapter 13 these words, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect, be on guard." How do they do this? How do these false Christs, how do these false prophets arise and perform signs and wonders to lead people astray, to confuse people? How? I'll tell you how. Because of satanic activity. We have to be on guard. So as these missionaries were serving, Satan was falling in his mission to deceive. What is the mission of the devil? To steal, to kill, and to destroy. And so as these missionaries were sent out and they were ministering, when they came back, they give their report, and then the master explains. And this is what he says: "As you were serving, as you were preaching, as you were healing, as you were casting out demons and they were subject to you, I was watching and I could see even Satan falling like a lightning bolt." William Hendrickson explains, he says, "The master's exalted language, 'I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning,' was not only a reference to this one event, namely the success of the 72, but rather to all similar events that would take place afterward." End quote. In other words, Jesus was looking at the 72 as they were preaching and as they were healing the sick and casting out demons, and he was then looking beyond. And then he was also knowing what would come after. He was watching Satan fall and fail in his mission to steal, kill, and to destroy. And he was also thinking in terms of the apostolic age and the preaching of the apostles and Paul's missionary journeys and the establishment of churches and local churches all around this region and beyond, and the Gentile believers coming in. And then ultimately, of course, his own path to the cross. Keep in mind, we've already had that hinge in Luke's gospel, where we have already seen, as we turned the page over in our study, where he set his face towards Jerusalem. He sets his face towards Jerusalem for what purpose? Because he's fixated on the cross. He is fixed on his mission to go to Calvary, where he would be offered up as the Lamb of God, where he would be butchered there on that cross. And in doing so, Jesus says to these missionaries, "I am watching even Satan fall like a lightning bolt." You see, Satan's been plaguing God's people since the garden. He came into the Garden of Eden. He deceives Eve, deceives Adam. And the Bible tells us in Romans 5:12 that sin entered the world and death came as a result. and death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Satan has been operating in the from the garden all the way throughout the Old Testament, all the way throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, and they have witnessed Jesus and his inner circle, witnessed this satanic activity. And now what Jesus says to these 72 is, I saw Satan falling. His power is diminished. Think about that. What happened, as we read earlier in our worship service, when Jesus died on the cross, in Colossians 2:15, it says he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Think about this. Think about the statement there that this is the work of Christ. This is the work of Christ, that he disarms the rulers and authorities. What does it say in 1 John chapter number 3, verse 8? Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Notice that. So when Jesus gives this explanation, when he speaks back to these missionaries, he's saying, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. What he's saying is the power and the authority and the activity of Satan is now being exposed, and it's being opposed and pushed back against, and Satan is failing. This is a powerful statement. Because you see, one of these days, Satan's going to be thrown into the lake of fire, and he's going to be tormented day and night forever. That's what Revelation chapter number 20 and verse 10 says. But then, notice this, in verse number 19, we find these words. Here's the explanation. It goes further than just talking about Satan falling. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. So this is the report from the missionaries, and then now the master gives the explanation. He says, I want to tell you how you went out and you preached and you performed those miracles and signs and wonders, and demons even were subject to you. Let me give you an example. I saw Satan. Let me give you an explanation. I saw Satan falling like lightning. And behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. What is he saying here? Well, is this a directive here to the church throughout the ages that we should now, at this point in the service, have someone come out with a box from the side room and we should start taking up serpents to exercise our faith? Is that what this is teaching? Some of you aren't sure about that. So since you didn't immediately answer in a negative, and you were waiting on me to give you the answer, let me just press you to know that that is not what this text is teaching. This text is not teaching that we should take scorpions up in our hands or tread on them or take up serpents in the name of Jesus. The interesting thing that we should see here is that this is figurative language. And it's figurative language because we see, first of all, a reference to serpents, which is a reference to the ancient serpent, who is the devil himself, and a reference to scorpions is likely a reference to the demonic forces that were operating in this time period. And why should we see this as figurative? I believe we should see it as figurative because of the language that follows in this verse. Keep reading. And over all the power of the enemy. So the power of the enemy, speaking about the enemy, the devil, and nothing shall hurt you. This is not a reference to snake handling and handling of scorpions that could harm a person. This is a reference to the 72 who went out in the name of Jesus, and they had great power. And it was a power over spiritual realm where even the demons were subject to them. In the report, it doesn't say, Jesus, you're not going to believe it. Even the demons were subject to us, and we picked up rattlesnakes and scorpions, and they didn't harm us. That's not what the report said. The report was about the spiritual realm. And the master gives the explanation, Christ gives the explanation, and he speaks about the spiritual realm. He speaks, first of all, in a definitive sense about Satan, who is real. And then he speaks and references the power of the spiritual authorities as serpents and scorpions. Keep in mind that the promise is that one day that the ancient serpent himself will be crushed. The head of the serpent would be crushed. And we see language even like in Psalm 91 verse 13, you will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. It's extremely important for us to understand how this language is functioning. Philip Ryken observes the following. He says, quote, the point of these symbols of spiritual evil is that in the name of Jesus Christ, we have the authority to resist the devil. The power of God constrains the power of Satan in the life of the believer. Through faith in Christ, God gives us a way to escape the devil's temptations, and through the ministry of his Spirit, he will keep us safe from the devil until we reach glory. The sad reality is that a lot of people will use Jesus Christ's name almost like a rabbit's foot. They've treated it just like some sort of like mystical or magical formula. They just walk around saying, in Jesus' name, speaking these things and giving commands to God in Jesus' name for them to have prosperity in Jesus' name, for people to be healed in Jesus' name, and they just keep spouting off in Jesus' name. In fact, there's an interesting guy that runs around on social media just randomly screaming Jesus Christ. He does it out in the streets. He does it in various locations. He even does it in quote-unquote worship services. And his social media platforms are just astounding. They have so many people following him, maybe for humor's sake. Maybe people think it's real. But he just walks around just screaming Jesus Christ. Listen, Jesus Christ name, the name of Jesus as the Christos, the Christ of God, is not a mystical formula to just spout off. We don't just use Jesus' name. In fact, I believe that when people use Jesus' name that way, that they are actually demeaning the name and blaspheming the name of Jesus, using the name of God in vain. We need to be very cautious about that. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, give me a new car. Jesus Christ, make someone feel better. Jesus Christ, take away this ailment. Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying that we as Christians don't believe in praying to Christ and actually asking for healing. I think we should do that. I think that we are commanded to do that. And I think that Christ is capable of restoring health even in this present age. But my point is that that's not what the missionaries were doing. They were astounded that even demons were subject to them, but notice the explanation. Jesus says, I gave you power. The point is that they weren't running about in their own strength, they weren't running about in their own wisdom, and they certainly weren't just running about just spouting off in Jesus' name. Now, they were operating in Jesus' name. They were heralds that were sent out representing Jesus' name. And they perhaps even spoke in Jesus' name. But the point is that they were not using Jesus Christ as just this mystical formula like a little magic wand and zapping people. It's not what was happening. And then Jesus explains to them, I'll tell you why this happened. Because I gave you power. I gave you authority. It's because of me. One of the things that we should learn as Christians is that when we go out in ministry, that we always serve in the name of Christ. We are Christians. And we serve in the name of Christ, recognizing that Christ has given us authority, and the success of the journey is all because he has given us power and he has given us strength to persevere and to preach and to serve and to minister in his name. We should always see it that way. We never labor in our own flesh. We don't lean upon our own understanding. We don't labor in the strength and the power of ourselves, but we labor and we minister and we preach and we serve and we pray, and all that we do in the church is all through our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But then finally, verse 20, we see the master's exhortation. We see the missionary report, the praise report, in verse 17. In verses 18 and 19, we see the master's explanation. Finally, in verse number 20, we see the master's exhortation. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. We see, first of all, there's a negative denial followed by a positive assertion. The negative is, do not rejoice in this, namely that the spirits are subject to you. Now, what Jesus is not doing is rebuking these 72 missionaries for coming back with their praise report. Like, you're not going to believe this, Jesus. This is what happened. And they're rejoicing, and then Jesus says, don't dare rejoice in that. That's not what's happening here. What's happening is that Jesus is saying, I'm about to tell you something that you need to think about. And I'm about to help you understand why it is that you should rejoice in the power of God. I've just been talking to you and explaining to you that I gave you power over the spiritual realm, that demons would submit to you. But I'm about to tell you something else that you should see on a higher level. So he's basically saying, in comparison to what I'm about to tell you, don't rejoice in that. This is a temporal thing. This is just a temporal thing. It's going to go away. I'm about to talk to you about eternal things that will never go away. I'm about to tell you something that will cause your mind to truly be astounded. If you think that when a filthy, evil spirit obeyed you in my name, if that caused your mind to be astounded, I want you to hear something greater. And then this is what he says. Here's the positive assertion. Here's the positive exhortation. But rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Is that not good? 72 missionaries are sent out. They experienced difficult journeys, some of them. Every one of them came back. They give a praise report to Jesus. And when they give the praise report to Jesus, Jesus explains the power that they had, how it had been given to them by him. But then he says, I want to tell you of something greater. Your names are written in heaven. Now think about that. We live in a bizarre evangelical culture today where suppose that these exorcisms that these people claim to be doing in Jesus' name, suppose it were real. If it was real, why is it that is the focus of so much of their attention, and yet so much applause, so much praise, so many likes on social media, so many shares, all that, but a simple statement of doctrine, your names are written in heaven? Crickets. Now you just explain that to me. Because we're so captivated by what seems to be powerful. Jesus says to these missionaries, I want to tell you of something that's powerful. Your names are written in heaven. Just think about that. What an astounding statement. And what is this a reference to? Undoubtedly, it's a reference to the Lamb's Book of Life. You can go to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, and you can see the dead, small and great, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Books opened that chronicle all of the deeds of the flesh. Every thought that we think, every careless word that we utter, everything is recorded about your life. And you're going to give an account for it one day. But there is another book. And in this text it says, this book was opened. This book of life. John Calvin says, the book of life contains the names of the elect, from which the reprobate are blotted out. Revelation 21:27 says, but nothing unclean will enter it, talking about the kingdom of God, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. The Lamb's book of life is a real book. And it has the names of every single one of God's children from the ages past to the age to come until Christ returns. R.C. Sproul, in his book, Everyone's a Theologian, says, quote, the Lamb's book of life contains the names of all those who belong to Christ, who have been chosen by God for salvation. Philippians chapter 4, verse 3 speaks about the names written in the book of life. John Murray says in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, quote, the book of life is the roll of those who are citizens of the heavenly city and whose citizenship is secured by Christ, end quote. Let me ask you a question. Why doesn't it say that, why did the Spirit of God, why did God Himself cause the record of this book to come to us in the pages of the Bible as the Lamb's Book of Life? God could have named it the Book of the Saved Ones. He could have called it the Book of Salvation. He could have called it the Roll of the Heavenly City. He could have called it all sorts of things if He had desired to. He is God. But He named His book, what? The Lamb's Book of Life. And do you think that that was just like a coincidence? Or do you think that that was intentional? And the right answer, because we're late, is it was very intentional. John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was what John the Baptist called Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament and all of the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, we read these words as we see a glimpse of the Lamb there. It says, in between the throne of the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a Lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The book of the Lamb's book of life contains the record of everyone, listen to this, for whom Christ died. That's why it's called the Lamb's Book of Life. It's not a generic book. It is the record of everyone for whom Christ suffered and bled and died. And Jesus was communicating to these missionaries, and He said, now hang on a second. Are you really that astounded that in My name, the power that I gave you, that demons obeyed? Let me tell you of greater things. Let me tell you of something far greater, that even your name is written in heaven. And when did this happen, by the way? By the way, some people think that God has this angel up there with the Lamb's Book of Life open with a nice fountain pen, you know, and that every time someone prays to receive Christ, he just says their name real fast, and that angel's just busy, just writing down. That's not the way it works. The Lamb's Book of Life, closed. The Lamb's Book of Life, filled. And when did this happen? Revelation 13:8 says that all of the chosen ones for whom Christ would die and suffer and bleed, that their names were written therein before the foundation of the world was laid. So these 72 missionaries, when they came back with joy and they came back with excitement, Jesus says, buckle your seatbelt, missionary. I'm going to boggle your mind. Your name is written in heaven. And when I said that a moment ago, some of you were looking at your watch. Some of you were like, doesn't he know he's been preaching for 43 minutes already? Because we are so programmed in this culture. Just be astounded with demonology. Well, what about soteriology? And woe be unto the one that would ever raise demonology above soteriology. Your name is written in heaven. Think on this, missionaries. You're not going to hell. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Think on this, missionary. You come back with a report to me. You bring me this report, and I'm grateful that you're full of joy, but your joy is off base. Think on something higher. You're not going to hell. Woe unto you, Chorazin. Woe unto you, Bethsaida. Missionary, get it right. You're not going to hell. Your name is written in heaven. Think on this, church, over lunch today. The next time that you're scrolling through social media and you see some bozo dressed up like a clown trying to perform some fake exorcism or trying to speak in unknown tongues, and he's got 57,000 followers, and you're like, whoa, this is powerful. I want you to remember what Jesus said to these missionaries. Your name is written in heaven. Romans 8. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen, amen, and amen. Let us pray.